For today, we're going to be looking at the second chapter of Jonah. Why don't you turn there right now, please, if you're not already there. The whole second chapter. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry ground. And before I forget, Oksana said to tell the whole church hi. We talked to her this morning over, I don't know if it's Skype, something on the computer we talked to her with, and she said, "Tell the church hi." So hi from Oksana this morning. There are indeed some unusual places for worship services. California has some drive-in churches, so you can just drive up and stay in your car and probably be served a latte while you very comfortably take in the service. One church bought the home of a former escort service. I understand the only problem they have is sometimes former clients of the old escort service will come by and ask if services are still available. Many churches, it's really not that unusual, have rented active bars, and during off hours of the bar, the church will go in and meet in a very casual setting right there in the restaurant. However, I think this is probably the only recorded example of a worship service held inside the belly of a large fish. As we view Jonah here, we have to commend him. First of all, let me set it up for you. After Jonah was thrown overboard, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow him up. He was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. I cannot imagine a more unpleasant place to be. Dirty, wet, smelly, full of digestive juices that fish have. You couldn't keep stuff out of your nose, out of your eyes, out of your mouth. It was probably hard to stay upright. Now, if you have ever seen a classic Sunday school folder picture of Jonah inside the belly of a fish, you probably saw, as I have fixed in my mind, Jonah sitting on a little chair at a little table with a lantern hanging from the side of the fish. It wasn't like that at all. I tried this week, in fact, to find a picture like that online, but I just couldn't find one that we could flash up. But I've seen so many of them, they always make you smile. But it wasn't like that. It would have been the most miserable place you could imagine. And added to everything else, it would have been pitch black. And Jonah gives in this litany that he's exclaiming here, he gives a rather literal description of what it was like. Engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. Now think of what he's saying there. He's out there in the ocean or the sea, and he thinks, you know, the root of the mountains is way below, and that's where he is. In the belly of the fish, as the fish swims around, he's down at the root of the mountains. And of course, my personal favorite, seaweed, was wrapped around my head. Now, people that say the Bible is figurative, let me tell you, that's a very literal description there. He's not being figurative when he says seaweed is wrapped around my head. But the best thing of all is that there, In the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, Jonah comes to his senses. And from inside that place, he prays to the Lord his God. As we said last week, Jonah was not some kind of a pagan. He was not some kind of unbeliever or pagan. He was a man who knew God. He knew his God, but he was running from the will of God. And God was, as God does, chasing after him. He found God's will a bit too smothering, a bit too unpleasant for him. But thankfully, his good sense won over his pride. There was something about his current surroundings that made him think, maybe there's a better place I could be right now than spending yet another day in the belly of this fish. And he decides to do the smart, the safe thing, and he begins to pray. And as he prays, and that, of course, is what's recorded in chapter 2, he thinks about his distress. He thinks about what happened, how he got where he is right now. He remembers that journey. One of the first sermons I ever did, it might even be the very first sermon I did in Bible school, was on remembering. It was remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. That was the text of the very first sermon I ever preached anywhere. Remembering your journey. Well, that's what Jonah did. It's not a bad idea for us, for all of us, to sometimes take time to sit down and think about our journey. Think about what's happened in our life, events, situations, what God has allowed, where he's put us, to see how marvelously God has carried us along, how marvelously he has guided and directed, and how things that seemed unpleasant or bad, later we can realize how perfectly they fit into God's plan. I know this is like saying a really dumb little illustration to you, but it's what I think of when I think of what I'm saying to you right now. When I was growing up in Baltimore, I went to a Lutheran church, and during some of my time off from school, like when I was in college, I had breaks, I would go down and I would just offer to do various maintenance work at the church because I love the church. I love being there, and I just go down and do whatever the guy in charge of the property wanted me to do. And one of the things he would have me do every year is lubricate the circulating pumps for the heating system. Now, I'm just a kid, but that was part of what he asked me to do. And since that time, I have lubricated a lot of circulating pumps, both in Lake Forest and one of the mansions that I help take care of, but also this church here. We have circulating pumps. I cannot oil a circulating pump without thinking about how perfectly God orders our lives. And little things that seem unimportant, that seem meaningless, that might seem like a waste of time or below us or whatever, all figure into this absolutely wonderful plan that God has. And it's fun to do that sometime by yourself. Just sit down and I wouldn't plan on saying all this, but make a timeline of your whole life, like every year or two, and write down events that have happened during that time. Because I promise you, over time, you will see how marvelously God has directed your footsteps. And that he was there during seasons when you wondered if he had disappeared, during times that you thought were relatively worthless waste of time. You see how that threaded into the future that God had for you later. Well, Jonah is here in this belly of the fish. He is thinking about his distress, and he's remembering his journey. He remembers his hopelessness, but he also, this is the grand part, he remembers his God. He remembers his God. He remembers what God is like. He remembers the character and the nature of God, that God is a God that we can always turn to. That even if we have made our bed in hell by our own bad choices, that God's the kind of God that you can always turn to. He's waiting. Doesn't matter where we find ourselves, how we got there, what other people say about us. We have the kind of God that we can always turn to in an instant. And there in the belly of the fish, Jonah remembered that. And his faith begins to rise up. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. This is, my friends, the crowning part of the book of Jonah. As Jonah's faith wells up and he ultimately exclaims, salvation comes from the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. I know God is good. I know God is faithful. Even though my own sins have gotten me here, I know what my God is like, and that's where my faith is. This is the best part of the whole book. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols, who stubbornly hold on to something that's worthless. But people are stubborn. They hold on to all kinds of things. Jonah says, those who just stubbornly cling and hold on to worthless things forfeit. They forego the grace that could be theirs. Meaning, grace is always available. God is always, 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 always willing to pour out grace. There's never a time. As long as we can breathe, there's never a time when he is not willing to show us grace. Judas, who betrayed our Lord, could have received grace. He could have been forgiven. He could be in heaven today. But he clung to his worthless idols. He forfeited a grace that could have been theirs. In contrast to, say, Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, even with an oath, with cursing, and yet he was fully and completely restored because he didn't cling to worthless idols. And so Jesus could search him out right at the resurrection and say, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. If you were to travel to India today, you would, according to our good friend Matthew Givargese, you would find that India is the land of 6 million gods. Would you agree with that number, John and Lindsay? That's what Matthew always said. 6 million gods? Okay, they agree with it. Have you counted them? No, okay. There are shrines everywhere. And Hindu priests that will offer to say prayers for you. I'm thinking to myself, if I ever go to India and some pagan priest comes up and says, can I pray for you? The answer is no. It's not a time when I'm going to be polite and say, well, it's their culture. I'm not going to let some pagan priest pray for me. It ain't going to happen, okay? It's not going to happen. I know who my God is. I'm not going to have a pagan who's prays to a worthless man-made God intercede on behalf of me. We have our own set, people, of worthless gods that we cling to. Pride and stubbornness are worthless idols. I'm right. I don't need any help. I don't need anybody. People are never there for me. I don't need them. They're worthless idols. Men often live that way. They might not verbalize it, but it's the way they carry themselves, the way they live. Worthless idols. They forfeit grace that could be theirs. The status quo, another worthless idol. Change is traumatic, so we just keep things the way they are. And we forfeit the grace that could be ours. It's painful for a baby when it's born, to travel down the birth canal. But it's the only way for a happy life. If that baby stayed in the womb forever and said, I'm not going down a birth canal, That looks a little bit tight to me. Looks like it might be a little bit cramped. I think I'll just stay in this wonderful place. You know, it's going to get bigger and bigger, and it's going to ultimately die. It has to go through the pain of the birth canal in order to live well. When we get stuck and say, I will not change, I don't like change, I'm not changing, it's like trying to stay inside the womb past 9 months. It ain't going to be healthy. Refusing to change is a worthless idol. We forfeit the grace that could be ours. When people get older, you and I know that they tend to get set in their ways. And now that I am getting older, I consciously try not to be that way. I don't want to become 70, 80, 90, and be one of these people that everybody knows I just don't change. Because I know God still has a lot he wants to do in me and through me, as in each of you. And so at some point to say, okay, I'm checking out. I've changed enough. I'll leave the change with the younger generation because I am staying here. I'm not changing. I'm done growing. I'm done letting the Lord mold me. That, for me, is to cling to a worthless idol and forfeit the grace that could be mine. I also think it sets a bad example for new Christians. One of the observations I have, and it's something that kind of grieves me, maybe I can just put it out there this morning for you. When you see somebody become a new Christian, and I mean really become a new Christian, where they are excited about the Lord, they're reading the Word, they're growing, their life is literally being transformed, I've noticed that sometimes when they start hanging around Christians, they find that the Christians that are much older and supposedly more mature have stopped changing. They've stopped reading their Bibles. They've stopped being excited about the Lord. They've stopped actively ministering because they let somebody else do that. They've done their share. And I always get worried. I think, man, I hope those older Christians that are more mature don't rub off on that new believer who is just the way they should be. And every day is a new day for them, and they're changing and being transformed, and they're letting Jesus be Lord of their life, and they're making hard decisions because they read the Word and say, what I've been doing is not right. I'm going to change as of today. Let me just get that out there. I don't think we as a church want to be guilty of essentially kind of throwing cold water on new Christians because we've just kind of reached the point where we're pretty much done changing. We know this gospel thing. We know the church thing. And so we just kind of sitting in the status quo, forfeiting the grace that could be ours. Owning our own life. Another worthless idol. Thinking that our life belongs to us, and therefore we have the right to plan it. Thinking that our life belongs to us, and we have the right to plan it. That was Jonah's worthless idol. He thought his life was his life. He clung to that. That's what got him into trouble. I can tell you just a little bit about my own personal testimony. When I graduated from high school, I did what seemed to be the respectable thing to do. I was in an engineering program in high school. I thought, okay, I'll get an engineering degree. I'll get an engineering job. And I'll make, you know, big money. I can tell everybody I'm an engineer and all this stuff. So I went off. I got a Bachelor of Science in Engineering. I was offered a job at Westinghouse before I even graduated. Worked there for 2 or 3 years. I was absolutely miserable. I could not have been more unhappy. And if you, this afternoon, called my father in Baltimore and asked him, what was George like when he worked for Westinghouse? He would tell you. I promise you, you can call him. And if you don't believe me, you can do it. I'll give you his phone number. Because he just told me again last week. That's why I know he'd say this. He'd say, George would come home from work, and he'd sit at the kitchen table, put his head down, because he was so miserable. My brother used to say, George, I never thought you would ever be happy in your life. And I was early 20s, completely miserable, having done everything that seemed like it would bring me happiness. You know, you had the degree, the good job, the good money. I'm an engineer. I mean, it sounded good to me. It's prestigious. I was miserable. Now, the thing is, all along, there had been some other desires in my heart. I'll leave that to you to guess what they were. And I always said, well, I don't think I'll do that. I think I'm good at math. I'm good at engineering. I think I'll pursue that. But I was running from the will of God. And I can tell you, now maybe you have not experienced this. I know for me, I was like Jonah. It wasn't working. When I said my life is my life and I'm going to make the plans, it didn't work for me. And it didn't work for Jonah. Maybe some of you here would say, well, it worked for me. I'm going to keep doing it. I don't know. I know my experience. I know it didn't work for me. I know how miserable I was. I know that I was on sedatives at age 23 from my doctor. And I know that I thought to myself, I will never live to retire. Because if I'm age 23, I'm this miserable, this full of stress, and I'm using medicine from my doctor to get through each day, I will not live to be 65 years old. Now, that's my experience, that's my testimony, and I think we see it in the life of Jonah, too. Clinging to your life, thinking it's your life to do with as you please, is a worthless idol. And we end up forfeiting the grace that can be ours. Scripture says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. You are not your own, you're not. You don't own your life. You didn't give yourself your life, you don't own it. You're here by the grace of God. You did not give yourself a soul. You did not bring yourself into this world. He put you here. He owned you. And then he sent his son to die for you, to buy you back from your sins, to redeem you. So you are twice his. I am twice his. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Bitterness and unforgiveness. I'm not going to elaborate on that today. It's another worthless idol. There's people that go for years, decades, holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness. They cling to it. And if Jonah could sit down with them, he'd say to them, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. It could be theirs. But no, they're going to cling. They're going to cling to bitterness. They're going to cling to unforgiveness. All it gets them is they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Not expecting much from God. That's the last worthless idol I'm going to mention this morning. Just not expecting much from God. Having a very low estimation. Well, sure, we can give the good Sunday school answers of how great God is and how much we know he can do anything and how much we believe it and what his word says. But just day by day, do we expect that God wants to do great things and is doing great things and is moving powerfully? If we have a very low expectation, well, I don't really think he's going to do much. I don't really, really think so. I mean, yeah, I know he's supposed to be all that, but I don't really think he's going to show up in my life and do anything very dramatic. Well, that's not going to happen. That's a worthless idol. It's a worthless idol. We forfeit the grace that could be ours. I believe God heals, but I don't think he's going to heal my condition. I know God cares about other people. I don't really think he cares about me. I know God can do miracles. I don't think he's going to do a miracle in my life. And so we just kind of live our life that way, clinging to a worthless idol of not really expecting much of God at all. Anything we put our faith in other than the Lord God himself is a worthless idol. Jonah says, when we cling to worthless idols, we forfeit the grace that could be ours. And let's expand that notion of grace a little bit this morning from just thinking in terms of grace as, in fact, Bill, it was neat that this was the topic of your study yesterday. You didn't know where I was going today. Bill started off talking about grace at the men's meeting yesterday. Expand your notion of grace from just thinking of God forgiving us our sins through Jesus Christ to grace being God's presence and his power and his help being poured out freely and richly in tremendous measure upon the objects of his affection. Amen. Who are the objects of his affection? The redeemed. They're you and you and you and you and you and you. God is just waiting, literally, to pour out his grace. There's no reluctance that has to be overcome. We don't have to try to talk him into it. We don't have to bribe him. We are, as his children, the objects of his affection. Amen. And he is anxious to show up and to show forth who he is and his power and his might in us and through us. That is his desire. The message of this chapter is that God wants to pour out his grace. He wants to. Again, we don't have to overcome reluctance. We don't have to talk him into it and bribe him and convince him that maybe he should. He is ready and waiting and would like nothing better than to pour out magnificent, abounding grace in each one of our lives. But it's not available if we cling to worthless idols. It can be ours, but we will forfeit it. We will miss it. It'll never happen if we cling to worthless idols. What kinds of grace is available? I suppose we could talk about this all day. I'll just list a few things that came to my mind. Grace to get past besetting sins. You know, I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I think the worst way to try to conquer some besetting sin is by trying to conquer the besetting sin. Trying not to do it. Never worked for me. And maybe the second worst way, and don't throw anything at me, can be praying about it. The more you pray about it, the more you think about it. The more you think about it, the more you get tempted. All of a sudden, it's like, good grief, I was praying. Miserable my temptation. In my prayer, I was tempted. I think the best way to get over besetting sins is to know his grace and to walk in his grace and to find a whole different motivation. It's not, I'm trying hard not to do something wrong today. It's, I'm trying hard to walk with my God today. That's what I'm thinking about. I'm hand in hand. I'm walking with my God today. I don't know what I'm going to face today, but I'm walking with my God. I have found a lot more personal success and victory over sin the more I walk with him than I ever have by trying not to do things that are sinful. Amen. Never worked for me very well, I'll tell you. It just never worked very well. The difference between walking in grace, knowing his grace, and walking by law and condemnation and thinking that somehow God will love me more if I'm a better person today. There's not a thing you could do today, people, to make God love you more. There's not a thing you could do to make him love you less. Amen. Now, you might want to argue with that. Go ahead, but I'm convinced. If you are a child of God today, there's nothing you're going to do, Ray, that will make him love you more today or that will make him love you less. He loves you with an everlasting love. You're the apple of his eye. You're his treasured possession. He would move heaven and earth in order to have an intimate, close relationship with you. That's how it is with us being his children. That's what grace is. So grace to get past besetting sins. Grace to conquer negative attitudes. wrong attitudes, grace to conquer fear, grace to experience healing, grace to change. We talked about change this morning. That's what grace to change. Grace of deliverance. Grace to get past bondage to something. Grace to rise above circumstances. Grace to walk in joy. Grace to have something that we've been talking about a lot this year, and I keep coming back to it. It seems like every message comes back to it. Grace to walk in implicit faith, trusting our God. Trusting our God. That's what you see in Jonah. You see this implicit faith. It just rises up. I mean, yeah, he's fighting with God all along, but there is this implicit faith. And it rises up there in the belly of the fish. God is looking for ways to shower you with his presence and his power. He's looking for ways to bless you. Now, I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. Don't mishear me. But God is looking for ways to bless you. I used to work for a lady in Lake Forest. She was my very first customer there. This lady was not a believer. She and I mean, we were polar opposites, and she knew it. But she looked for ways to bless me. She looked for things to give me, ways to bless me. I was just so absolutely blessed in so many ways by this woman over the years I worked for her. I think because God had commanded her to give me favor. I don't think she even knew why she was doing it. It didn't make sense. I think God had commanded her to show me favor. But she looked for ways to bless me. She couldn't do enough for me. If I gave her a bill, she'd say, "Are you sure this is enough hours? Are you sure I'm paying you enough?" If I had to buy a tool to do some job for her, she'd offer to pay for the tool and say, "Keep it when you get done." She could not do enough for me. That is how God is. He is looking for ways to bless you. He's looking for ways to bless your family, your marriages, your future, you and your jobs and your education, in your ministry to your neighbors, and how you get involved in our local church. He is looking for ways to bless you, to ways in which to move in your lives. Absolutely. But he can't if we're clinging to worthless substitutes. We're holding on to the baby rattle when God's trying to give us gold. He can't bless when we're holding on to all these stupid, worthless idols as though that's the essence of my life. It is the grace of implicit faith that causes Jonah to begin to escalate and elevate in his praise in the midst of his circumstance in the belly of the fish, and ultimately say, "Salvation comes from the Lord." You know, when Jonah said this, I positively do not believe he said it like this. Excuse me. He did not say, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. When I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." I wasn't there. I am positive that wasn't the way he said it. I think it was, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." His faith is rising up. There's this implicit faith rising up. "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." What a statement to say when you got seaweed wrapped around your neck. and it's dark, and you don't have any outward indication that anything about your circumstance is going to change. But the circumstance doesn't affect Jonah's implicit faith, because he's being reminded of what his God is like. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. I believe that's how he said it, because his faith was rising up within him. I see him building in volume in his worship service, his own personal worship service. Thankfully, he didn't have to worry about what other people might think. Some of us are scared to get a little too excited because somebody might say, well, you know, why is she making all that noise Sunday morning? I mean, she can't even sing on key. And so we're a little bit reserved, a little bit hesitant. Jonah didn't have to worry about what anybody thought except the fish. And his faith is rising up as he thinks on the Lord and lets go of his pride. His faith escalates. It rises exponentially, even though nothing has changed yet. Can you believe God's grace for your life? I'm trying to look at each one of you here. Can you believe God's grace for your life? Can you be buddy-buddy with Jonah today and say, I'm going to learn something from Jonah today, and I am going to remember my God and remember his nature, remember his character, remember what I have vowed to him on occasion at some of my better moments, what I promised him, some of those special times we had. Can you believe? Can you believe that you can experience the grace of God in your life as you never have before? Can you believe that in our church family here, Family Life Church, that we can experience God's grace as we never have before? Can you believe that God wants to pour out his grace liberally, abundantly, aboundingly? That's not a word, probably. Can you believe that? That is the nature of what God wants to do. Wasn't just for Jonah. Wasn't just for a few special people. It's for the objects of his affection, the redeemed, those he has bought back from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Jonah's worship begins while he's still in the belly of the fish. No indication of change. No promise of survival. He's probably still expecting to go out the back end of the fish at some point. Most of us would have thought we were doomed if we saw jaws coming towards us and swallowing us up. Jonah knew God well enough to know that even when he was thrown into the torrential sea, that the smart thing was to cry out to God. And this was no time to be a stubborn man. This was no time to hold on to some worthless idol. That this was probably a good time to take stock of his life and to make some amends, and to approach God once again. He knew that even though his own choices had put him there, that God would hear him when he called. Again, Jonah was a man that knew the Lord. He wasn't a pagan. He knew the Lord. He knew what God was like. And there at his lowest moment, literally, his lowest moment at the bottom of the sea, he worships the Lord. He affirms that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And with exuberance, he declares, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation means deliverance. And what does the next verse say? Very quietly it says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. Wasn't it nice that he didn't just get vomited out of the fish, but got vomited out on dry ground? Isn't that nice of the Lord to do that? Wasn't that nice, really? So he didn't have to dog paddle in the water and swallow water and be afraid of drowning. But the Lord puts them out onto the beach. God wants us to have the same kind of victorious faith. He wants us to firsthand see the kind of grace that defies our imagination. And we will see it unless we decide to cling to worthless idols and so forfeit it. He is able. This is scripture. This isn't my funny ideas this morning. This isn't something I made up overnight. Scripture. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. That's the word of the Lord, isn't it? He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. That tells me that my God wants to do, he wants to pour out abundant grace in my life and through my life. That he doesn't have some small little plan for me. He doesn't think about me once every 15 years. But he actually has a big plan for me. A plan that will glorify him. He has a big plan for you, Angela. He has a big plan for you, Larry Turner. God has big plans, big thoughts towards us to do more than we can ask or think, or imagine. Again, this is the word of the Lord. That's why I love the scripture. That's why sermons need to be based in the scripture. If we base them in our thoughts, we'll have a very small view of God, very small expectation. When you base them with what God has said, your faith has to escalate. It has to rise up. It has to be this implicit faith, like Joseph in Egypt, like Jonah in the belly of the fish, like countless others, contemporary, biblical, in between, implicit faith. I want you to stand this morning. We are going to say aloud, shout aloud, salvation is of the Lord. Now, we know that back in January, Bob Roberts went to be with the Lord. If he were here this morning, and I said that, made that same presentation, we would all hear Bob Roberts over there shouting to the Lord, because he was our shouter. This morning, I want us all to be shouters, because we have an implicit faith in who God is. So shout out as loudly as you can, and let it come from an implicit faith within. Salvation is of the Lord. Go ahead. Salvation is of the Lord. Now say it again and say it louder than the first time and let it come from the faith within, because you know who God is and what he says about himself. Salvation is of the Lord. And one more time. Salvation is of the Lord. Now think about a difficult situation in your life right now. Most of us probably have some. Think about a difficult situation that you were down about yesterday. You weren't sure how it was going to work out. Pretty unhappy that God has you in that situation. And like Jonah, think about your distress. Remember the journey that got you to this point, whether or not it was your fault or somebody else's fault or just life as it happens. Think about the journey, but begin to remember God. Remember your God, what he is like, his nature, what he has promised, what he has said he will do in the life of the believer. And let your faith begin to rise. Real faith. Real faith. Not positive confession. If you just say the right words, well, then God's going to have to do something. I'm talking about a faith that comes from the depth of your being, the depth of your soul. Let your faith rise, that you have not come to this present place for your undoing. God has not done wonderful things in your life up to the present point only to destroy you now, like he's some kind of a cat playing with a mouse. He hasn't brought you to a difficult place in order to have you undone, forgotten forever. He has brought you here to show his grace and his power, that you might stand still and see the power of your God. Like Joseph, like Jonah, like so many believers. I feel like in our families, that's probably the prime place that we can exercise faith. If situations come up and we can all be really negative and really down at home about it and frustrated and angry, or maybe somebody in the family can say, salvation's of the Lord. You know, people, salvation's of the Lord. God's in our family. He hasn't brought us to this point to destroy us. Can there be one person in each of our families that will overcome the, you know, the hesitation or the embarrassment at that point to say, you know, we need to trust the Lord? And for families here where there's a man in that family, man, I believe we're the leaders of our homes. We're the spiritual leaders. We should be the ones that say, you know, we are going to trust God. And if there's not a man in that home, then let another rise and say, we are going to trust the Lord. As for me and my house, salvation is of the Lord. Leave doubt and unbelief to others. Leave a very low expectation of God, of who he is, what he's going to do. Leave that to somebody else that wants to have a really low expectation and enjoys going through life, not expecting much of God. Leave it to somebody else. But as for you and me, let's be people that trust God.